If you would turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. The context is that Jesus has sat at a well in Samaria for the intended purpose of bringing a Samaritan woman with multiple sexual partners to faith in himself. And he has done that, and she in turn has gone out and told her town about Jesus. And we'll pick it up there in verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." I want to talk this morning about harvest. And I want to begin this way. The first time they ever heard the word was in the word television evangelist. And that was connected with a highly publicized scandal by someone who called themselves a television evangelist. And then they were reading in the newspaper about this scandal that a television evangelist had. So they turned on the TV, and while they were dialing it, lo and behold, here's another television evangelist. And they were upset and angry because they're thoughtful people. And this television evangelist or television evangelist said some things that were highly judgmental, and they seemed to be very self-aggrandizing. And being the thoughtful people that they were then, they realized that many of those who follow Christ say that they do evangelism. And to the average person in America, if you say you do evangelism, they'll say, "Well, you're trying to convert people. You're trying to get people to abandon their personal belief system and follow Jesus Christ." And they will tell you something like this: "Christianity is fine. I don't agree with all of it, but the one thing I object to is that you try to convert people." You will hear that over and over and over again. That's bigoted, that's narrow-minded, and that might sound reasonable, but it's not reasonable. Christianity without evangelism is not Christianity. If you have the truth, you have an obligation to share the truth. If you have been blessed with salvation, Paul says in Romans 1, you are a debtor to share the gospel with others. To say, "I don't need to share the gospel," is to basically be cruel. Because what you're saying is, I'll keep my faith private and not do anything to tell someone else that unless they respond to Christ, they'll go to hell. That's not compassionate. That's cruel. To say you can have Christianity without a harvest is to say, look, I like ice cream. I like everything about ice cream. I just don't like the fact it's frozen. Okay, you unfreeze ice cream, you have something, but you don't have ice cream. You may have pudding, but you don't have ice cream. Jesus demands and does this one thing, harvesting, in this passage. He has brought a woman to faith in Christ. He has led her, enabled her, to share his love with her, his knowledge of everything about her, and she has been used by God, the Samaritan woman, to bring others to faith in Christ. And you know what Jesus does? He chastises his disciples for not having the same heart that he does when it comes to evangelism. And he basically says, you will never know the fullest joy in following me unless you're involved in harvesting. And there are many places where the Bible links joy in Christ with sharing and living out the gospel before others. And I want you to have the fullest joy possible. And I want to have the fullest joy possible. So I'm going to preach this message on participating in the harvest that God calls us to. You can't understand Christianity without it. And to enter into Christianity means you're committed to it. And that is harvesting. A Christianity that doesn't have conversion and evangelism, and by that I mean not just sharing the gospel so someone makes a decision, but discipling them and teaching them all things about Christ. But a Christianity that says, I'm not going to do it. And I don't really care about it. It's like saying, I like ice cream, I just don't like the fact it's frozen. Number one, harvesting happens because of the truth. I dare say most of us are famished because we are not eating the meat Jesus offers. The meat of participating in the Great Commission and sharing the gospel as God gives us opportunity. When the disciples come back and are awestruck that Jesus would talk with a woman, not to mention a Samaritan woman, he tells them, I have meat you haven't even eaten. What does that mean in the passage? It's evangelism is what it is. It's harvesting is what it is. And a lot of us are famished because we take in, but we don't give out. And Jesus calls us to both. Jesus is confronted by his disciples who come to him and find him speaking with a woman. And the reason they're so amazed at that is because in that culture, for a Jewish man to speak in public with a woman was considered the most disrespectful thing you could do. And not only that, not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan, and Jews never had fellowship with Samaritans. And third, she's the loose, immoral woman of the town. But Jesus goes just for her. Because Jesus is the friend who searches for sinners. And when he finds them, he enables them to respond in faith. And this woman, Jesus enables her to respond in faith. Now you might ask, how does harvesting relate to this? So what happens is when they start getting on Jesus' case, he turns around and he says, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. I'm harvesting to eternal life. Now, if you want to know what that is, look at what Jesus has done. Now, if you look at the passage, he has done two things for her. Number one, she says, he has told me everything I ever did. What is that? What does she mean by he told me everything I ever did? Well, what it means is he's pointed out to her her immoral life. At the well, he says, I have water you can drink that will satisfy your souls. You drink from this human well and you will thirst again. But I have water to drink that I can give you that will be in you a river of living water. Streams and streams and streams of living water. And she says, sir, what do I have to do to get that water? And he says to her, he shows her her sin. No one can experience a tsunami of God's grace until they repent. And she says, I've had, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five of them. And the one you have is not your husband. What is he doing? He's showing her that he knows what she's really like. And she realizes that. And when she goes into the town after she has been brought to faith in Christ, she says, come see a man who told me everything I did, and yet he loves me in my sin and delivers me from it. That's the gospel. Listen, because when she goes off and tells the town people, here's a man who showed me everything I ever did. She thinks that's wonderful. Because she's been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus has changed her heart. He's told her, you've had five husbands. The one you have is not your husband. He shows her the worst about her. She is a sinner in the depths of her heart. And she cannot erase her sin. She's not repulsed by that. Because she's been born again by God's Spirit. She thinks it's wonderful. Because she goes in the town, leaves her water pad, says, come see a man who told me all about all the sin I've ever done. I think that's wonderful, don't you? No one says that unless they've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the book doesn't end with that chapter. He doesn't simply show her and say, here's your sin. What does he do? He shows her he is the Christ. He shows her he is the provision for her sin. He shows her that he alone is able to meet her in her sin. Jesus Christ says this to this woman. I am the only way to have a relationship with me. You cannot have a relationship with God through the temple in Jerusalem. You can't have it through the temple in Samaria. You can't have be inside in a relationship with God any other way than by repenting of your sin and trusting in me alone. That's the gospel. And that's what you're to share. She left her water pots to do it. She was so enthralled with what God had done for her. Love leads to witness. When God changes us by his love, it leads to witness. He showed me my sin. He is the only Savior of the world. He showed me my need and showed me that he alone is sufficient to meet me in my need. When God changes our hearts and shows us of our sin, one of the fruits of conversion is we're thankful he did it. Because if you don't see your sin, you'll never see your Savior. If you don't know you're sinking in Lake Michigan and there's a boat next to you throwing out a life preserver, if you don't think you're sinking, you won't grab it. And if you don't think you're sinking spiritually apart from Christ and know it and have it burned into your heart, by the power of the Spirit, you will never respond in faith to Christ. So what is harvesting? It's showing someone their sin, and it's showing someone their need to trust in Jesus Christ. We demonstrate it and we do it. That's why Christianity has always been, and it always will be, evangelistic. And it is your responsibility and mine to be witnesses, wherever we are. What is the good news? What is evangelistic? Evangel means what? Good news. Good news. What is good news? It is news that is good. Ignorance is weakness. And ignorance of Christ means you perish eternally. So to bring good news assumes this person is in an ignorant condition. They're enslaved by their sin. They're controlled by all sorts of evil things. And in order for them to move from weakness to strength, they need to hear the gospel. That's what it means. Good news is news that is good. It assumes someone is in an ignorant condition, and that if they hear the good news, that God can open their hearts and move them from a condition of slavery to freedom, from ignorance to knowing the truth that God can use in time to bring them to Himself. So the idea of good news is, I assume people need this truth in order to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. And you have the truth. And we need to live it, and we need to tell others about it. Anyone who has the truth in any part of reality is to go good newsing. Let me give you an example. Let's take some scientists, and let's suppose some medical scientists have studied multiple sclerosis, and they say all of the treatments you're taking are ineffective and they're bad for you. So what are they going to do? They're going to convert people is what they're going to do. They're going to publish it in the New England Journal of Medicine. And they're going to say, all these previous treatments were bad for you. This is the treatment that is good for you. And you need to take it. Forget those other treatments. Take this treatment. What are they doing? Are they narrow-minded? Absolutely not. They're trying to save people from their poison, the poison of bad treatments. They're not narrow-minded. So how can any person in America, therefore, say, you Christians who have discovered the truth are narrow-minded to tell people how Christ can overcome the poison of sin in them? That's not narrow-minded. That's loving. And there are people who say, well, but religious truth is not true in the same sense that science is true or history is true. And you see, that gets at the crux of the problem with people who tell you Christians are narrow-minded if they convert. The problem is not simply, they don't just have a problem with evangelism. They have a problem with truth. They redefine truth. And basically, what they say is, what I believe may be true for me, and what you believe may be true for you, but there is not absolute truth. If you want to say that, let's think about the implications for you. Do you believe racism's wrong? Oh, I'm not saying just for you. Is it wrong for everybody? And those same people will say to you what? Yes, it is wrong for everybody. Well, you're trying to convert me then. You're trying to convert me. You're applying moral truth and trying to convert me. You know why that is? You're made in the image of God, and His absolute truth is in you, even if you suppress it. But you're still trying to convert me. If you're trying to convert me, how can you say to a follower of Christ, you're being narrow-minded if you apply the gospel to my life? See, people who object to evangelism because it's narrow-minded are not just objecting to evangelism. They're objecting with the idea that there's any truth at all. Because if you have the truth of the gospel, you have an obligation. Some of us are quiet about our faith, and I wish you would not be. I hope you didn't get into Christianity because it's exciting. It is exciting. I hope you didn't get into Christianity because it's powerful and dynamic, although it is. I hope you committed your life to Christ because of the truth. And if you have the truth, you have to go good newsing. And the reason Christianity is as exciting, the reason Christianity is dynamic, is because it's the truth. And by the way, the only truth. The only truth that will save any person and redeem them from an eternity in hell. The text says he's the Savior of the world. What it means is he's the only Savior of the world. What's the motivation? It happens because of love. One of the reasons people will object to evangelism, to witnessing for Christ, is they'll say, well, if you do, you think you're better than other people. I've even heard Christians say, I believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, but if I tell somebody that they need to turn to Jesus, then I'm just acting superior to them. Now, they're very misinformed and deceived, but I have heard people tell me that. If you look at this text, this woman has been wonderfully transformed by the grace of God, and as a result, she leaves her water pots and she goes and tells her townspeople, here's a man who told me everything I ever did, and here's a man who is the Christ. There's the two parts of the gospel. I'm more wicked than I ever dared to believe, and I'm more loved and valued in Christ than I ever dared to hope. Is that superior? Absolutely not. She's telling them everything she ever did. They know she's a loose woman. It's not loose anymore. Jesus has her on a leash, but her heart's transformed by his grace. But she's not superior. She's saying, look, I was a wicked sinner and I was transformed by the Christ, and he can transform you too. What an exciting message. Oh, by the way, you know, Christians are the only radicals really left. Let me tell you why. I was in a restaurant a few days ago, and the waitress was with somebody who had bought their dinner, and he said, you know, there are no more radicals left. Remember in the 60s, if I had a hammer, I'd hammer in the morning, I'd hammer in the evening, all over this world. All of those people now have, a lot of them, upper echelon jobs. They're not hammering for anybody but themselves. And he said, there are really no more radicals who believe society can be transformed. And of course, what did we say? Christianity are people who are radical, who believe that Christ can change lives. We're the only radicals left in society. So anyway, she's not superior. What was her motivation? It was love. Why did she leave her water pots and tell others about Jesus? It was love. It was love for Jesus. It was love for these people. Imagine if you go to work, and someone goes to work, and they come into their law firm, and they're greeted by the head person of the law firm and says, you're the greatest lawyer we've ever had. Or someone goes and they're a counselor, and they go and they're employer says, you are the greatest counselor we've ever had. We're being besieged by all kinds of letters saying how your loving and wise counsel has helped them. Or you're the best salesman we've ever had, and as a result, you're going to get a $300,000 bonus. Imagine when you get that cosmic affirmation and encouragement. Isn't that going to change the way you treat people at work? I dare say it will. But think of how much greater it is. A greater affirmation than being told you're a great lawyer, or you're a great counselor, or you're a great wife. To hear the God of the universe say, I love you. And to experience his transforming love. This is what God says. And this is why this woman left her water pots. She was changed by the sovereign love of God. Jesus says, come to me, my love. I bore your blame. Eat at my table. I've given you my name as your name, Christian, son of God, daughter of God. To receive that kind of love and affirmation changes the way you treat others. And you want, you're compelled to love them. It's not superiority. It's the result of being affirmed by the love of Jesus Christ and then going out and telling others about that. When you meet Jesus Christ face to face with His love, it changes you. It affirms you. And it changes the way you look at people. And you begin to say, how can I love this person? How can I build a bridge to this person? How can I share the gospel with this person? Let me tell you a story. 1866, there is a ship, the Sherman. It was the first ship that was going to go to a closed Korea, and I mean closed. That was a very dangerous thing to do. Koreans were very hostile at that point. To anyone coming, they would kill them immediately. But there was a ship that was going, and the ship got a bunch of adventurers who said, we'll go and take over Korea. So they brought their swords and guns, and they were going to leave. They were going to go up the Taedong River into Pyongyang. So this missionary, Robert J. Thomas, heard about it. He was a missionary in China. But in talking to the Koreans in China, the Koreans told him that all the Koreans, or most of them, in Korea could read Chinese. And he thought, I can go on the ship and I can bring them Chinese Bibles to get the gospel to them. So he went, eventually. God gave him a passion to reach Koreans. So he went on the ship and he brought a whole bunch of Chinese Bibles with him. And this is basically what happened. The ship went up the Taedong River, and when it did, the Koreans went on both sides of the bank with flintlock rifles and shot at the ship. The ship couldn't land or dock, so what then happened is they decided to wait it out. And eventually they waited it out too long. They couldn't get down the river, got stuck in the low amount of water. And then the Koreans sent out little boats with bonfires, and it set the ship on fire. And they had to grab their guns, they had to grab their swords, and as soon as they got to shore, the Koreans killed them all. But the Koreans who killed related this story. Yeah, there was one man on that ship who did the most strange thing. He didn't have weapons. He didn't have a sword. He had this book she started thrusting at people and handing them until he was clubbed to death. That man was Robert Thomas, and those were Chinese Bibles. And when Korea opened up to the gospel 30 years later, Sam Moffett was one of the first preachers there as a Presbyterian. And there was a convert in his new class, a young man who had been given a Bible by his father that his father picked up on those blood-stained beaches 30 years before. The gospel is the only thing worth dying for. You might say, well, is it worth it? And the answer is absolutely yes. A lot of people say, I can't believe in a religion that would send good people to hell. Let me turn this around a little. Let's ask the concrete question. What would the people who the Thomases of the world say, because the Thomases of the world were bringing the gospel to them? What would the people who are now Christians because of the Thomases of the world say? This is what they would say. They would say, I was an outcast and a rebel until I heard that I could be adopted into the family of God. And now I'm a believer. I used to throw my baby girls in the river in Korea until I heard that they were created in the image of God. And now I keep them and I love them. That's what they would say. Instead of saying, why didn't God do this and why didn't you do that? Think of all the people who almost perished in their sin and didn't because the Thomases of the world shared the gospel with them. And they're the ones who would say, don't let your questions and problems detract from the gospel. I'm glad they shared it. Do you know what? Korea's growth in Christianity is 4 times the rate of its population. Down the Taedong River, there's a Robert Thomas Memorial Chapel in honor of the man who was willing to die to bring the gospel to the Koreans. Do you know what's radical about Christianity? It's radical friendship. Jesus was willing to be a friend to an immoral Samaritan woman. You can't have friendship without harvesting, and you can't have harvesting without friendship. Jesus says, I have meat you don't even know about. You know, a lot of us are shriveling up and dying because we don't have a mission. Our biggest mission is to make enough money to keep our lifestyle. Jesus wants to give you a meat by giving you a mission. And that mission is to love and share the gospel with others. That's what we're all called to. And it's simple. But it requires the Holy Spirit. Don't say God can't use you. He can. Yes, you're going to be smirked at. People are going to laugh. But Jesus endured thorns and a nail for you. Is the gospel worth living for? Is it worth dying for? Ask the Koreans. Are you praying for a tsunami in Japan spiritually? They need a tsunami spiritually. We should be praying. I pray, Lord, I pray that there's a smashing wall of water of the gospel and Holy Spirit that will engulf all of Japan and lead to this country that is so proud coming to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so weak and you are so strong. We have been given the great, great privilege to be given the name of Christian, follower of Christ. You have given us relationships in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, with opportunities to share Christ. God, it takes the courage of the Holy Spirit to do it. And in our weakness, we pray that you would engulf us with your love, that we would share Christ in our home, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are. We pray for the country of Japan, that they would have a tsunami of gospel conversions, of new life in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.